Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace Life this morning. Today, it's our privilege to return to our study of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7. We suspended this study temporarily so that we could focus on the deity of Christ and the Trinity a few weeks ago, but now we come back to it. And we're going to experience the benefit of systematic verse-by-verse teaching. One of the benefits of systematic verse-by-verse exposition is that it forces you to deal with issues that you otherwise would probably ignore. And that is the case with today's message found in Matthew 6. We come to the section of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the matter of your personal righteousness and the spiritual discipline of fasting. Now, there is something about the topic of fasting that makes most people uncomfortable and even defensive. I know that I'm that way. Generally speaking, we're not used to the idea of fasting. We never are quite sure where someone is going to go when they talk about it. And so we're a little bit uncertain and perhaps a little bit defensive in the hearing of God's word when the topic of fasting comes up. I know my kids are feeling that way because when we pulled into the parking lot today, I said, "Bad news, kids, about lunch today. I'm preaching on fasting." And they groaned and started looking forward to supper, I guess. Right at the start today, I want to put your mind at ease. Here is what I want to say to you, and that you can trust me for throughout the entire next hour, no matter what I say. If you don't want to fast, don't fast. Don't fast. I'm not up here to pursue a hidden agenda that I'm going to spring on you in the last 5 minutes of the message. I'm not here to browbeat you to do something that you're not naturally inclined to do anyway. That's not the purpose of fasting. That's kind of a perversion of fasting for a pastor or a preacher to get up into a pulpit with that as his agenda. And so relax, okay? If you don't want to fast, even after everything I say, it's no problem. Don't fast. It's not an issue. I want to take that off the table so that we can accomplish something that I would argue is even more spiritually profitable for you. And that is for you to seriously focus on the meaning of fasting. What the significance of biblical fasting is, because that understanding will advance your spiritual life regardless of whether you skip a few meals in the coming days or not. This message, I'm confident, will generate different responses to different people depending on your personal circumstances. And I'm content to let the Holy Spirit work out the application of that in your own heart rather than try to pressure you into a particular course of action. So this is a no-pressure message on fasting, but one that I hope that you'll embrace eagerly with your heart as we talk through the issues that lay beneath the whole idea of biblical fasting. This has the potential to be very profitable for you. Let me just begin by giving you a brief and simple definition of fasting so that we can be on the same page as we start this morning. Very simple. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. It's a voluntary choice to avoid eating food to accomplish spiritual purposes in your life. And we're going to consider fasting under four separate headings this morning to help you kind of get your arms around it. According to one count that I read, there's about 77 different references to fasting in the Bible, the majority of those being in the Old Testament. And there's just a whole lot of nuance to it that we're not going to try to cover. We're just going to try to establish a framework and leave some of the important details out just for the sake of covering everything today that I want to cover. This is a framework, not an exhaustive treatment. But the first thing that I want to deal with today is the whole matter of fasting in the Old Testament. That's the first point, fasting in the Old Testament. And what I'm going to do with each of these points is just give you a little summary so that you can know where I'm going, because we have to cover this in a very broad, general survey type fashion. So fasting in the Old Testament, and here comes the summary that I want you to write down if you're going to take notes. This is really important. In general, voluntary fasting in the Old Testament, expressed a mournful, urgent seeking of God in distressing circumstances. Voluntary fasting in the Old Testament expressed a mournful, urgent seeking of God in distressing circumstances. And I emphasize the voluntary fast. The Old Testament had one commanded fast. That was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16 and some other places. We're not really going to talk about that today. All the other fasts in the Old Testament were voluntary fasts, perhaps called by leadership, but not commanded by God. It's those voluntary fasts that are the focus of our attention for the time being. And the spirit of fasting in the Old Testament is expressed in a passage found in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, where we read this. The Lord is speaking, and it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." He calls them to fasting, and he associates it with weeping and mourning, with the seeking of God. Return to me, rend your heart and not your garments. Here's the first thing that I want you to see about it, because this kind of sets the tone for everything that is to come. Is that when we start talking about fasting, and as you look at the different examples, look them up in the Old Testament, use a concordance, almost without fail, you're going to see that kind, there's a spiritual urgency to it. There's a mournful attitude associated with it. And some examples of that from many that could be chosen. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, just illustrating the general point here. In 2 Samuel 12, David fasted and wept while his child was dying, urgently seeking God if perhaps God would spare the life of that child. It was a moment of personal crisis. In Esther chapter 4, Queen Esther called a 3-day fast with no food or drink, and the Jews fasted because they were threatened with national extermination. Their life was at stake. Their national existence was at stake. And so they sought God with prayer and with fasting. In Jonah chapter 3, after Jonah had preached the message of judgment on the city of Nineveh, yet 40 days and this city will be overthrown, the city of Nineveh fasted to express their repentance and in their seeking of God to avert the judgment that was declared against them. And so just from those examples, among many others that we could look at, in a variety of different circumstances, some personal, some national, some dealing with believers, some dealing with unbelievers, you see fasting expressing a sense of spiritual urgency and spiritual mourning. Mourning over sin, mourning over death, mourning over threats. And so, beloved, here's what I want you to take away from that. just to kind of zero in your thinking on fasting, because I'm guessing that not many of you have thought about fasting this week, let alone actually practiced it. The idea of fasting expresses, in a biblical sense, a deep dependence on God that is usually joined with times of prayer. Fasting, in other words, springs from a true fast, a biblical fast, not some kind of goofy thing that some half-cocked preacher tries to pass off on you because he's trying to manipulate you to do what he wants. Forget about that stuff. We're just talking about biblical fasting. Biblical fasting springs from deep spiritual longings that are not easily satisfied. There is no easy answer when your child is dying in front of you. There was no easy answer for the Jews when there was a king sign ordering their destruction. And from the perspective of Nineveh, there was no hope. They understood there was nothing that they could do to avert the judgment of God that had been declared against them. And so there is this urgent dependency on God that fasting expresses. Now, let me step back here and speak to you as beloved friends and beloved sisters and brothers in Christ. That pattern, that idea, that concept of biblical fasting from the Old Testament can help you discern your own heart as you sit here this morning. The question is this: whether you're in trials or you've come out of them, the question is this: do you respond to your trials by seriously seeking God? I'm not asking whether you fast when you're in trials. That is not my point. That's not my question. I'm asking a more basic, fundamental question. Do you respond to your trials by seriously seeking God in the midst of them? Because whether or not you choose to fast during those times, remember, I'm not telling you, if you don't want to fast, don't fast. Whether or not you actually choose to fast in response to those trials, the biblical model of fasting teaches you to humble yourself and to seek God profoundly in the midst of your profound trials. In other words, when you're faced with serious trials, the pattern of biblical fasting teaches you that you cannot simply give up. You cannot simply surrender to your fears. You cannot surrender to your sorrow and just collapse in a heap and say it's all over. Woe is me. No, the pattern of biblical fasting calls you to spiritual account and says, yes, maybe your situation is difficult and distressing and urgent. All the more reason for you to stand up like a man, as it were, and humbly seek God and avail yourself of His throne in the midst of your situation. Let me say this, speaking from sad experience. When you're in the midst of those really, really desperate, heart-wrenching circumstances, it's not going to do you any good to speak to your friends or to other men or women about it anyway. Sometimes you're in situations where there is no human help to be had. And when that's the case, then all the more you just have to close yourself up to an urgent, private seeking of God that only He sees, because only He can help you. I remember being in the midst of a really dark spiritual time many years ago and trying to talk to different people and seeking their counsel, seeing what they could do. And it wasn't long, even as a young Christian, before I realized these people are idiots. They can't help me at all. And actually, the problem wasn't so much that they were idiots. The problem was is that sometimes you have trials that man cannot help you with, and you are left to seek God and His help alone. Fasting teaches you that. Fasting teaches you when the serious circumstances are beyond your control, that's when you lock yourself up to God and seek Him urgently. You can't give up. You can't surrender to fear. And the sooner that you give up on trying to get the help of man in a situation that only God can help you with, the better off you're going to be. All right? That's fasting in the Old Testament. And that perspective helps us understand the significance of our second point today, which is going to take us more directly into the Sermon on the Mount. But it was preparatory. Point number two, fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. Fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the summary of this. The summary of fasting in the Sermon on the Mount is this. Jesus' teaching on fasting in the Sermon on the Mount was primarily designed to warn His disciples against the sin of hypocrisy. I'll explain to you as we go along why that's important. But first, let's let the Lord Himself have the word at this time in Matthew 6, verse 16, where He says, and I quote, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." That's what Jesus had to say about fasting. But before we get into the details of what Jesus said here, for you to really understand what He is saying here, you have to realize that this passage on fasting is part of Jesus' larger teaching against hypocrisy that started in chapter 6, verse 1. This is what you really need to see to put fasting in its right context from the perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 with me. Here in this verse, Jesus gives an overarching theme that is going to govern everything that He says through verse 18. Speaking to His disciples, He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." That is His summary statement that is governing everything that He says through verse 18. He's teaching His disciples this most important point that is directly applicable to each of you here today. Personal righteousness means that you direct your worship to God. You do not calculate the acts of righteousness to get the praise of men. You worship God and you serve God and you use your acts of devotion to an audience of one, not to try to calculate how many people you can get to see you looking spiritual. Jesus illustrates that crucial point that is fundamental to true personal righteousness. He illustrates that point with three examples that follow in the next 17 verses. Giving, praying, and fasting. Long ago, back in the Dark Ages, we covered those first two. Now we're dealing with fasting. But here's what I want you to see. Notice how He repeatedly condemns hypocrisy in this bigger passage of Scripture. Look at chapter 6, verse 2, where He says, "When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." The Pharisees calculated their giving so that men would notice and praise them for it. It wasn't a sincere act of worship toward God. And notice, as I read these verses, he uses virtually identical language. That helps you understand and reinforce his main point is hypocrisy. Giving, praying, and fasting are subpoints in this passage. Verse 5, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And in verse 16, which we just read, he said, don't fast like the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. The Pharisees had to do something to their physical appearance because no one can see if you're going hungry or if you've missed a meal. So they had to do something artificial to attract attention to themselves so that men would know that they were engaged in a spiritual act. Jesus lays all of that out and exposes it for the sinful hypocrisy that it is. Those men simply loved to be noticed by others. And Jesus said they have no reward from God. All of these things that they were supposedly doing in the name of God, God saw and said, this is meaningless garbage before me. There is no reward in it. When men see you, you have all you're going to get. A cheap, tawdry approach to the things of God. Jesus, as your Lord, stands up in the midst of that and by contrast to that, and he says, you be different. He says, don't you approach spirituality like that. That dishonors God. It is insincere. It is terribly sinful. And he gives you both a warning and a promise. The warning is, those sinful motives can forfeit your reward before God. The promise, in contrast to everything that we've said so far about this, the promise is priceless. Look at what he says in verse 4. When he talks about giving, look at verse 3. He says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He says, your righteous Father, who is omniscient and who is all-powerful and is wise and generous, when he sees you exercising your private devotion in a way that is calculated to keep men out of it so that it is uniquely vertical between you and God, he says, trust me, your Father will reward you. He says the same thing about prayer in verse 6. He says, you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he picks up the same theme in verse 18. Look at it with me. Verse 17, he says, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He comes to you and he says three times, he says, do it in secret, do it in secret, do it in secret. Don't worry about being noticed by men. In fact, calculate it so that men won't see you. And then he says, again and again and again, your righteous Father will reward you. And so right away, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, you should see this. The Pharisees fasted and incurred guilt. That tells you that there is no intrinsic merit in the act of fasting itself. In fact, fasting done for wrong reasons, wrong motives, incurs the judgment and the discipline of God, not the favor of God. We don't use fasting to try to force God's hand to get him to do something that he otherwise would not do. That's ridiculous. I know that a lot of books on fasting talk about it that way, and that fasting's like a turbocharged prayer. Forget that, okay? Forget that. You've already established in verse 10 of chapter 6, if you're praying righteously, you've already surrendered yourself to the will of God as it is. Jesus says, pray this way, God, my Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. I don't want to use fasting to change God's mind on anything. I want Him to do His will no matter what. It's just that sometimes as He's working out that will, it's distressing and stretches my understanding beyond limits, and I'm left with having a sense of dependency and urgency on Him that goes beyond what men can address. Here's what I want you to see, beloved, as we're thinking through the whole matter of fasting. It's better for you to be sincere and not to fast than it is to fast and be a hypocrite. Hypocrisy trumps fasting. And so once again, just as we looked at fasting in the Old Testament, once again, you can see how an understanding of fasting challenges your spiritual life. Beloved, I say this gently, but in our circles, I have no doubt that this needs to be said. If you want others to commend you for your spirituality, if you're concerned about others being impressed with what a godly person you are and the things that you do to express your devotion and service to God, if that's a factor in your thinking, beloved, you need to repent of your sin of hypocrisy before you even begin to worry about fasting. Forget about the food. Your heart is the thing that's at issue here. Pure worship. Pure, undistracted, single-minded, devoted worship to God expressed in giving, prayer, and fasting is far more important than whether you skip a meal in the pursuit of the so-called spiritual disciplines. Do you see why I felt the freedom to tell you at the start of this message, if you don't want to fast, don't fast? It's because I want you to focus on the more fundamental things about spiritual life than an external thing about whether you're going to skip a meal or not. If these fundamental principles of spiritual life are in place in your life, then fasting is going to take care of itself. You need to deal with the more serious issue. Frankly, it's a whole lot simpler to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to skip lunch and dinner, than it is to deal with your heart that loves the praise of men. That's an ongoing battle that you don't even have to deal with if you take a superficial approach to fasting. The Pharisees that Jesus condemned so roundly and so thoroughly and so righteously had missed that point entirely. When they fasted, they altered their appearance. They disfigured their faces in a way so that men would know that they were fasting. And from that, knowing that they were fasting would draw this conclusion. Ooh, that guy must have deep spiritual desires. When in fact, they had no such thing. They just had a love for self in their heart. They fasted from food and fed their pride. Jesus said the praise of men was their only reward. Their fasting had no value before God. Now listen, I really want you to get this. And not just so that we can all join together and condemn the Pharisees, but so that you would take this to heart and change your approach to God to a more holy one than what you came in here with this morning. The Pharisees, when they acted that way, when any of us, when you or I, use devotion to God to garner the praise of men, and we're calculated in that, I want you to understand that that is a serious prostitution of holy things for the sake of your ugly self. God is a consuming fire. Don't trifle with these things. Don't trifle with this. When you think about David fasting and weeping over his child, when you think about the city of Nineveh trembling under the weight of judgment, knowing that divine wrath was about to fall upon them, and you realize the profundity of those spiritual desires that they were expressing when they fasted, to say, I'm going to take that and use it for my purposes so men will think I'm something great. That's appalling. We have to separate ourselves from that. This is a big issue to Christ. That's why he spent 18 verses talking about it. He says this goes to the fundamental core of living a righteous life. And so each one of us has to process this and apply it to our own situation. Because God calls you to a secret righteousness that is free from the desire for the praise of men. It's true not only in fasting, not only in giving, not only in prayer, but in every area of your spiritual life. Remember, Jesus is just illustrating the main point. The point applies to every area. You say, Don, how do I cultivate that? This is a desire of mine. How do I deal with a desire that I can't grab a hold of in my heart? That's the whole point of Jesus' teaching. Jesus teaches you to self-consciously conceal that kind of devotion from the eyes of men so that they can't see it. If they can't see it, they can't praise you for it. That's why he says, anoint your head and wash your face when you fast. Those were normal steps in personal hygiene in those days. Simply present a normal appearance to men so that they don't even notice you're fasting, he says. Here's the point, beloved. You have to think and exercise your will in that direction to do that. You have to say, where am I praying today? Is anybody around? Okay, no one's here. Good. And you order it that way, and that purifies your heart because you're training the conscious intents of your heart to order your spiritual life so that men can't see it and therefore they can't praise you. That's the negative side. On the positive side, you value the truth that your Heavenly Father sees your secret private devotion and will reward you for it. You cherish that more than you cherish anything in your life. And that, here's the point, here's the culmination of all of this, that cultivates a spiritual intimacy with God because you are sharing something precious with Him and Him alone. Say, God, this is just you and me. This is private between you and me. To a greater extent, it goes beyond even the relationship that a husband and wife share together and the intimacy of that. God, this is just you reading my deepest heart. And God, I love it so much. I love you so much. I want this to be so pure that I'm going to do everything I can to make sure no one knows anything about it because I know that's what you say you want. So God, I'm getting away, I'm closing the door, I'm washing my face, no one's going to see this but you. That's a precious place to be. That's the heart of a true disciple. That is where true saving faith, that is where true repentance ultimately leads you, is to a place where you value that more than anything else, certainly far more than the praise of men. Because you've got it in your head. God, you sent Christ to save me from my sins. He died on the cross and bore the penalty that my sins deserved. Separated from you for my sake. Saved me from eternal damnation. Oh, God, how much can I love you? You want me to be alone with you? Got it. That's the idea. That's where an understanding of fasting in the context of the Sermon on the Mount leads you. There's part of me that would have been content to leave it at that and to just deal with those issues, because I do think those are the main points about fasting. But I knew if I tried to get away with that, I would have people questioning me. But Don, what about fasting? What about the mechanics of fasting and all of that? Let me deal with it in this way. Come to our third consideration for today. And that's the idea of fasting in the New Testament. Point number three, fasting in the rest of the New Testament, you might say. And I have two summary points under this that I want to lay out before you. First summary point under fasting in the New Testament is this. Some of you will love this. Some of you will say, that's not what I want to hear. First summary point is this. The New Testament leaves the details of fasting to the discretion of the believer. And even de-emphasizes fasting in the progress of Revelation. The details of fasting are something that Jesus doesn't get into. It's something that you have discretion about. That's a gorgeous thing if you embrace that kind of liberty and take it seriously. And here is where I want you to understand why I think that has to be the case. What I'm about to say was really persuasive as I studied this in my own mind. Go back to Matthew 6 with me and consider for a moment the manner in which Jesus taught on prayer in Matthew 6. In one sense, as we've already pointed out, his teaching on prayer was a good parallel with his teaching on fasting, which came later. He says, pray so men won't see you. Fast so men won't see you. If you do, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you violate this, then you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He said the same thing about prayer that he said about fasting. But notice this. I had to say it like that because it's in italics in my notes. So I had to. You can't see my notes. So I had to do something to emphasize it. Notice this. Jesus expanded his teaching on prayer. In verses 9 through 15, after he gave the general kind of warning against praying so that men would see you, in verse 9, look at verse 9 with me, he says, pray then in this way. And then he unfolds at least 6 or 7 different principles about the nature of true prayer. He gives very specific instruction about it. He expects daily prayer, as shown by the statement, give us this day our daily bread in verse 11. So while there's a certain freedom in the way that you structure your prayer life, Jesus gives you specific instructions on the fact that prayer is a regular daily aspect in the life of his disciple. And he says, here are some areas of consideration that a true growing prayer life should always include. In that context, and with that example, I find it very significant that in the very next paragraph, when he talks about fasting, he is silent and does not say, fast then in this way. You see the point? Prayer, he goes into great detail with saying that there is a certain thing that you have to do to pray righteously. Fasting, it's not there. The comparative silence on fasting shows that Jesus did not want to regulate fasting with the same detail that he did on prayer. That's very significant. While Jesus assumes his disciples will fast in some manner, he says, whenever you fast, he did not institute any regular fasts for you and me to observe. It's just silent on that point. And the rest of the New Testament is silent on that as well. And so, beloved, here should be some good news for you when it comes to fasting. You get to decide the nature of your private fasting without some teacher wagging his finger at you, telling you that this is how you must do it. When a teacher stands up and tries to institute specific details and regulations on fasting as binding on your conscience, and a matter of your obedience to God, he has stepped beyond the authority of Scripture and has lost his right to be heard and obeyed. Now I realize there's whole religions that start to crumble on that. That's tough. That's their problem, not mine. Jesus, we do not, where Jesus speaks, we speak. And where Jesus speaks, we obey. When Jesus falls silent, then the teacher needs to be silent too. And not try to impose a yoke on his flock that Jesus did not do. The only thing that I would say is that as you fast, you should keep your fluids up for medical reasons. Now, carrying on here as we think about the New Testament perspective on fasting. Without even looking at you, I can tell that the room's half divided. Half of you are thinking, man, this is great. That means I don't have to worry about meeting a bunch of rules on it. And the other half are saying, but I got to know what to do. Hey, take it up with the Lord, huh? The lack of details on how to fast helps us see that the New Testament is de-emphasizing the role of fasting in spiritual life compared to the Old Testament. It is true that Jesus opened his public ministry with a 40-day fast. It is true that the Apostle Paul fasted for 3 days after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. It is true that the church leaders engaged in voluntary fasting when leaders were chosen and sent out in the book of Acts. But beloved, here's what I want you to see and think about, and if you decide to look into this a little bit more, this is what you will notice. As you move out of the Gospels and chronologically move into the book of Acts and on to the teaching of the epistles that were written later, you will see that fasting is increasingly enveloped in biblical silence. The epistles do not even use the verb for fasting. All of the occurrences of this verb for fasting occur in the Synoptic Gospels and in the book of Acts. And that is by contrast with the abundant teaching that you find on the matter of prayer and even giving. That silence about fasting becomes more significant when you consider the second matter about fasting in the New Testament. This is my second summary point under fasting in the New Testament. And it's this. The New Testament warns against a preoccupation with food and artificial self-denial. The New Testament warns the church, it warns us against a preoccupation with food and artificial self-denial. I think this is undeniable and unmistakable, even though there have been men that I respect who've tried to argue their way around it. Turn to the book of Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. I'm not going to treat these passages in detail, but simply point them out to you. Underscoring the second summary point, the New Testament warns against a preoccupation with food and artificial self-denial. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. You see the point that Paul makes about that? He says, this is not divinely ordained. Why do you submit yourself to it? Why do you let your conscience get all wrapped up in what men say that is not supported by the teaching of the Scriptures? Why do you do that? It is a violation of your liberty in Christ. Verse 23. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the kind of thing that I was hinting at a while back earlier in this message, and that is this. You can skip a few meals and have your heart bound up with pride. That's what the Pharisees did. You can skip a few meals and still be bound to your lusts. There is nothing that is intrinsically sanctifying about missing food. So don't focus on that lesser issue at the expense of the greater things that require the substance and the help of Christ Himself to overcome. Don't substitute the cheap 99-cent version of spirituality for the million-dollar reality that is ours in Christ. Don't confuse fasting with these other things. And beloved, that completely undermines teachers who would compel you to fast. Those man-made regulations go beyond the Scriptures and are not sanctioned by God. Even more, turn over to 1 Timothy 4 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 1, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy. Interesting that he uses that word there. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We won't turn there, but Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you've got to put fasting in its place. And the New Testament de-emphasizes it. Now, as an aside, I'm aware of certain teachers, that there are certain teachers, who tell us that fasting expresses our hunger for God until Christ returns. I'm aware of that, but I'm not convinced by their exegesis. When the Bible talks about our anticipation of Christ's return, it calls us to comprehensive life holiness. It doesn't isolate fasting as a part of it. So I don't think that argument can bear the weight that they have to put on it. So where does that leave us? Should we just say then that fasting is completely eliminated for the New Testament believer? When I say, if you don't want to fast, don't fast, does that mean that it's just being completely done away with? That brings us to our final point, which I'll try to wrap up quickly. Final point, fasting today. That's point number four, fasting today. And here's my summary on this. I've wrestled with this, and I haven't exhausted my study, but this is my understanding based on my study. My summary is this. Fasting is left to the discretion of an individual believer in times of distress. Fasting is left to your discretion in times of distress. Here's what I say about that. While the New Testament seems to de-emphasize fasting, I think it would be a mistake to say that fasting has been completely eliminated from the life of believers today. Jesus did say, whenever you fast, which could almost be translated, if and when you fast. There's an element of contingency to it, but there's also an expectation of some kind of fulfillment. In Matthew 9:15, he says his disciples will fast after he is taken away from them. But there's no other detail. So what we have here is the Old Testament model of mournful spiritual urgency, seeking God in the midst of trials. We have Jesus saying, whenever you fast. We have the epistles warning us against getting carried away with regulations on that. And where does that leave us? I like what the 19th century commentator John Broadus said. This is very helpful. And I quote, "Fasting is right only when your condition makes it natural. In a time of joy, fasting would be unnatural and it could not express a genuine feeling. But persons who are in great distress are naturally inclined to abstain from eating." In other words, he's saying they lose their appetite anyway. "Fasting can deepen those spiritual impulses toward worship and devout meditation." In other words, beloved, if you're in a joyful frame of mind this morning, you're here and you're just, you just see the evidence of the God's goodness all around you, and life is good, and you're encouraged and all of that, don't try to adopt an artificial position of mourning and fasting. That would be ridiculous. Why would you turn a joyful time into your life into a time of mourning? When you're saved by the blood of Christ and you're walking with Him and you see His blessing all around you, for you, beloved, here's what you should take away with today. For you, an understanding of fasting can help you appreciate more your position of blessing. Not every believer in the world, not every believer throughout the church history has been able to enjoy the kind of time that you have. I say that not to guilt you, but simply to cause you to look at your circumstances and do this. Rejoice in the goodness of God and remember that He richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. You say, "Don, when you talk about mournful urgency and all of that, that's not where I'm at." To that I say, amen. Just give thanks to God for His goodness to you. And rejoice in that with a clear conscience. But some of you are on the other end of this spectrum. You're grieving the death of a loved one. You're fighting a major health battle. You're fighting a significant besetting sin that is weighing you down. You're overwhelmed with a difficult family relationship. Maybe you're just on the brink of a major life decision and you urgently need the Lord's guidance. For you, beloved, fasting may be an appropriate outlet for that burden on your heart. God appointed fasting for times like that. Maybe the act of skipping a meal or two would help you express to God the spiritual urgency that is on your heart. A.W. Pink helps us here when he said this. He said, "Private fasting must issue from an urge within and not because it is imposed from without. Private fasting should be spontaneous, the result of our being under a great stress of spirit and the simple act itself entirely lost in the engrossing fervor which prompted it." Do you get that? He says, your natural inclination drives you away from wanting to eat anyway. Well, just go with that flow and excuse yourself from a meal or two or three. And the point is, that I agree with, is that when you are truly in that condition, the spiritual urgency of what causes you to do that overshadows the fact that you're fasting. Fasting is always secondary in that sense. Now, let me finish with this. I want to say this and we'll be done. If you do fast, let me suggest something to you. It has nothing to do with what you do or do not eat. I want to suggest to you the mental focus that I believe will give your fast a genuinely constructive power. If you've been grieving, take note of this. You are transformed by the renewing of your mind, not by the restriction of your diet. And so the point of fasting, say, what's the purpose? What am I supposed to do while I'm fasting? I understand you're not telling me what to eat. Here's this. Use your fast not to focus on your immediate problem. Forget about your problem when you're fasting, in a sense. Don't try to force God's hand to give you a great deliverance from it. Instead, let your fast Focus your attention on the reality of God's sovereign control on your situation. When you feel that hunger pain, you say, oh, but I'm fasting. Then you take it one step further and say, God is in control of this thing that is boggling my mind. Use your fast to focus on the greatness of your salvation. When you fast and you feel a hunger pain and you say, but I'm not eating. It's not about eating. It's about directing your mind to the urgency of being before the throne of God. And in that place, you remember that Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. You remember that Christ has ascended to heaven and continually intercedes for you before the throne of the Father. You remember that one day you will see Him face to face and be made like Him. You remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that which compels you to fast becomes that which drives you more to God and more to the reality of your salvation. That is where you find purpose in your fasting. That is where it becomes a precious moment of intimacy with the Father who said, when you fast in secret, I'll see you and I'll reward you. So as you fast with that spirit, take heart and know that your Father will reward your Christ-centered fast in His time and according to His perfect will. Let's pray. Father, we've dealt with serious issues this morning, but we've dealt with them because your word prompts us to. Lord, when we are in the midst of spiritually urgent situations, we are reminded that we're not in control and that we are weak and helpless and in need of your grace. So I pray, Father, as we work through those issues, as individuals here, men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, deal with those issues, that you would just guide them and bless them as they seek to carry out their devotion in private before you. Free us from the hypocrisy that marked the Pharisees, and let us live out a genuine life of faith before you. And Father, for those of us that are in the midst of times of blessing and seeing the enjoyment and the good things that you've poured out upon us, Father, we would collectively raise our voices and give you thanks and say that we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above. These things of enjoyment are tokens of your grace. We enjoy them not with guilt, not with a sense of anything other than saying, Father, you are so good. Thank you for being a righteous, gracious, giving Father in our lives. We love you, Lord. We honor you. And we pray that you would sanctify everything that we've discussed today to your glory and to our spiritual growth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.